We're going to do a study tonight in the book of John. Three scriptures that you may have run across and had some questions about. You know, they've always been, these three scriptures have always been a slight mystery to me. Even all these years, I've been walking with the Lord and kind of looking at them and trying to chase it down, understand what the Lord was saying. I don't know whether we'll get to the bottom of it tonight. We're going to give it a real whirl to look and see what the Lord has to say in John chapter 16. Are you hearing me all right out there? I'll just read from the first of the chapter and we'll read down through. And we'll read down through verse 11, I'm sorry. These things I have spoken unto you that you should not be offended. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time comes that whoever kills you will think that he does God a service. And we can think of some religious groups in the world today that think that they're doing a service to God by killing a Christian, don't they? But these things have I told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go to my way to him that sent me, and none of you asks me, where do you go? But because I have said these things unto you, and sorrow has filled your heart, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. Who's the Comforter? Holy Spirit. So we know that even though Jesus was walking face to face, physically with his disciples, they could not understand why it would be expedient for them that he would go away. Well, they were to be the recipient then of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was, it says in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit is with you as he spoke to his disciples, and he shall be in you. So we know that as we come to the Lord, we accept him as Savior and Lord, that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and we become the temple of the Holy Spirit individually. Not only individually, but corporately, we become the temple of the Lord. All those who believe in Christ are his church, and we become a living, viable organism, if you will, the temple of God on earth, inhabited by the Holy Spirit. So we are the temple of the Lord individually, each one is the temple of the Spirit, and we are the temple of the Lord corporately, by all of us being filled, being in the being inhabited by the Spirit of the Lord in each believer. And so we become a living organism for the Lord. We become his body, don't we, by that process. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world. And these are the scriptures that I referred to. When he has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not upon me. Remember, this is Christ talking. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, I convict the world of sin, I convict the world of righteousness, he says, and I convict the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now these, I think, you know, to really sort of wrap your mind around what that means is, to me, is rather tricky. But in a lot of ways, it's simple if we just kind of flow with what the Word of God says. Of sin, he convicts the world of sin, because I go, because they believe not in me. I convict the world of sin because they believe not in me. The ultimate sin is not believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only head knowledge, but heart knowledge. To know him and to follow him, to know that he is who he said he is, and to follow him is the ultimate sin. Without obedience in that area, without accepting Christ, without acknowledging who he is and receiving him as Lord, we have sinned a sin that cannot be forgiven. It speaks in Matthew chapter 12 about the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, in Jesus' day, who actually accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan himself, or by the power of demons. They accused Jesus of being demon-oppressed, and thereby calling the good works that he did the works of the enemy. Now, in doing so, they rejected him from being, as being, the one who he claimed to be, who was the one who is prophesied all over the Old Testament as the one who was to come and to save his people from their sins. They rejected the Messiah that was specifically spoken about in Daniel chapter 9. I know if you've sat under Bill's teaching for a while, you've been exposed to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, whereby it predicts almost to the day when Jesus was to appear and declare himself king. The prophecy there talks about a day when Jesus would enter the temple and declare himself king. And before his death, he did that very thing. And it was to the day that was prophesied way back in the book of Daniel. So that would have been 600 years before Christ, more or less, prophesied that prophecy. And there were those that were looking for the Messiah. There was a prophet, there was an old priest in the temple that saw Jesus's parents come in with him to be, so that he might be dedicated in the temple at a certain day, 40 days after being born. And they were to bring him in. He was circumcised at 8 days, dedicated at 40. And this old prophet and priest came up and said that he'd been looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Lord had promised him he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel. In other words, the time when his Messiah would come. And he began to prophesy over Jesus and declaring that this was the one that was to come. And so there were many in Israel who knew the word of God and were looking for Messiah because they knew the book of Daniel. And the people of Israel were responsible for that because they had been given the word of God and to be caretakers of his word. And that word that was to come forth in the flesh and die for the sins of Israel, not only for Israel, but for the entire world. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin because they believe not upon me. Now let's go to quickly to John chapter 8:24. He says this, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for you believe not that I am. For if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. Now when Moses was called of the Lord 40 days after leaving Egypt, 40 years after leaving Egypt. He was called in a burning bush. The Lord appeared to him in a burning bush, and he came near, and the Lord said, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And he came up, took off his shoes, knelt before the Lord, and he said, I've called you to go back to Egypt too. Now this, I'm talking about the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 14. That I've called you to go back to Egypt to deliver your people Israel who are in bondage in Egypt. And he says, well, I can't, you know, I'm really nothing. I'm just a shepherd now. And anyway, who shall I say it sent me? Who shall I say that your name is? And the Lord says, just tell them that I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. And this word I am in the Greek, now in the New Testament, that word I am, and he says it many times in the New Testament, I am means, is the word in the Greek for to exist. So what he's saying is, I am the self-existent one. I am the one who is from eternity. I am the I am, the self-existent one, Almighty God, from eternity past and future. So he was presenting himself to Israel now as the I am. Go to John 17. And this is the prayer of Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about chapter 6 in Matthew as being the Lord's Prayer, but really this is the Lord's Prayer. Chapter 6, our Father which art in heaven, that's really our prayer. He's just teaching us how to pray. But here is his prayer, the Lord's Prayer, as he is praying to the Father. And verse 5 says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Listen to those words. Glorify me now, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. To me, that is an awesome, awesome statement with such depth of meaning that when it strikes you, it is shocking. I remember sharing with a client of mine and a friend, nice German lady. It seemed like some of my best clients through the years have been German, from Germany for some reason. I don't know why. But this lady, I presented to her the scripture once. She's very kind of the kind that kind of is tough and pulled herself up by her own bootstraps and was great in business. And I showed her the scripture and she says, oh, I guess now I have to decide whether or not I believe that, huh? I said, yeah, your responsibility now. It's been revealed to you who he said he was. He was the one who was in eternity before he was a baby in that manger. He was Almighty God who was eternal, who came to earth, who found himself being born in a manger as a man, and now saying that he was going back into eternity with his Father, where he was before he became a man on this earth. And to me, it's a startling revelation. And once a person kind of wraps their minds around that one, then there is a definite responsibility as to what you're going to do with Jesus. What are you going to do with him? Will you believe him or will you reject him? And it's an important decision, to say the least. In chapter 1 and John chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus created all things. There was nothing created that was not created by Jesus. He, not the Father, created all things. Now, John chapter 8, again, verse 12. Says, Jesus spoke and said again unto them, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There is no life, and there is no light. No life, no light without the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. So he convicts the world of sin because they believe not upon me. You got to believe on Jesus in order to have sins forgiven and be a member in good standing of the kingdom of God. All right, then verse 10 in chapter 16 of John. And he will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. I go to my Father and you will see me no more. So, throughout his life, the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. He told the religious community, which one of you convicts me of sin? He lived a righteous life on earth. Impossible to do unless you're Almighty God. Which one of you convicts me of sin? From the time he was a kid, doing rough and tumble with his brothers, interacting with his sisters, he was sinless in it. It must have been very discouraging for his brothers to see what a goody-goody Jesus was. But it was enough of a testimony for them to accept him later in life after he was dead and resurrected from the dead. James wrote the book of James. James, his brother, wrote the book of James in the New Testament. And he was the leader of the Jerusalem church after the Lord died and resurrected. And after Peter, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, they accused Jesus, the religious community, of being an unrighteous man, being a liar, really. If we go to Isaiah 53, we see this being prophesied way back 700 years before the Lord was even born. Isaiah 53. Now, those of you, I'm sure, that's walked with the Lord for a while, said under the teaching, are aware of this prophecy, but it is the most accurate prophecy and the most lengthy prophecy concerning the Lord that we come across. It's as startling a prophecy about the Lord as the prophecy in Psalm chapter 22 that talks about the Lord's death, which describes it so vividly. But here in verse 53, the whole chapter, and really the three verses before chapter 53, talk about the Lord and his ministry. Starts off in 52:13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. His visage was so marred more than any man, more than the sons of men. It talks about his the terrible torture that he went through before his death on the cross. And all interesting, wonderful things about his future, about what was going to be happening with Jesus' life. And in verse 4 it says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He has borne them. Like, and to bear something, it's almost like the word in the Hebrew, if you look up that word in a concordance, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but you can look it up as well as I. If you look up that word, it means to carry like a pregnant woman carries her baby. He was intimately carrying our sorrows. Yet we did as he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So griefs, disappointments, the effects of sin in this world upon our bodies and upon our life, those disappointments, and not only that, but physical illnesses, he's carried in his own body. And then remember Pastor Chuck giving a testimony about when his mom died. Mom, very godly woman. And she was dying of cancer and had a horrible pain, painful few months. And he said he was sitting with her late at night and she was suffering. And he was telling the Lord, Lord, just take her pain away and put it on me for just one night. Just let me take it for one night. Give her some relief, please, Lord. And then the Lord, he said, just so vividly spoke to him. And he said, haven't you read Isaiah 53? He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, verse 5. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. And he was telling Chuck, Pastor Chuck Smith, I've already taken her grief. With my stripes, she is healed. I've taken those burdens. And he said at that moment, as a matter of fact, he was kind of rebuking Chuck in this, saying, you can't do this. I've already done it. And in that moment, his mom's pain lifted, and she never had any more pain from that time until she died. He didn't heal her, but he took away her pain to demonstrate to his servant that he has taken those pains and those sorrows. And such a cool testimony. Surely he hath borne our grief, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. So the religious community and other Jews of that time and the Gentiles, they would point to Jesus as he suffered all these things, these afflictions placed upon him, his beating and his rejection up from the people, the terrible torture that he went through before his death upon the cross. And he said, see, this man is a liar. He's being judged and afflicted and stricken by God. But oh no, he was God. And he was taking our afflictions and our pain, our sorrow, our sins upon himself, upon that cross. And yet the religious community would look at him and say, he's judged of God because of what he's going through. Yet that's what he came for. He came to die. Now we go back to John 16. And verse 11 says, and the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of judgment. Oh, and righteousness. By the way, he was finally vindicated by his death, not his death, but his resurrection and his ascension, finally vindicated before the world that he was a righteous man, the only righteous man, really, because he was Almighty God, and he was finally vindicated. It proved his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. By the way, how many people saw him at one time, as it says in the book of 1 Corinthians? How many people saw Jesus after his resurrection? Huh? 500. 500 people saw him in one sitting, one time. Many people saw him. It wasn't just the 11 disciples. Many saw him after his resurrection. And he was finally then vindicated before all those who accused him and the world at large. His righteousness finally was demonstrated by the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. All right, verse 11 says, and he will convict, that is, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment, but because the prince of this world is judged. Now, who's the prince of this world according to 2 Corinthians 4:4? What does it say? Let's go over there real quick. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Who is the God of this world? Call that. So-called, let's say it, put it that way. So-called little God of this world. 1 Corinthians 4:4. In verse 3 it says, if our gospel be hid, it is hidden to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So who's the God of this world? Little God, little G. Satan, isn't it? He is called the God of this world. Now we know that God Almighty is the one who is ultimately in charge. But he has allowed the devil to have a certain dominion upon the earth, in the earthly heavenlies, and upon the face of the earth for a while, for a short while. One of these days, he's going to completely take away any dominion of the enemy upon this earth. And he has a specific day ordained for that. But it says in chapter 16 of John that the Holy Spirit will convict us of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So what does it mean that the prince of this world is judged? Now there are some folks that preach that Jesus had to defeat the enemy, had to defeat our nemesis, Satan, after his death, when he went into the bowels of the earth, and there they say he fought Satan and won that victory that each of us can partake of, as if Jesus didn't already have a victory over Satan. Because you see, Satan is a created being. It says in Ezekiel 28, it says, you were perfect in all your ways, Satan, until iniquity was found in you. From the day that thou was created, you were perfect in all your ways until iniquity was found in you. So he was an angel created by God like all the other angels, and he rebelled against the Lord and took many with him. A third of the angelic host followed him. So he was not in the Lord's class at all. He was created by God. He was a creation. God was never created. He always was and is eternal and always will be. He's in a class all by himself. But Satan had determined that he would be, as it says in Isaiah chapter 14, I will be like the Most High God. And he had determined in his heart that he would usurp the authority of God over his creation. So we know that the Lord, there was never an issue of who is more powerful, God or the enemy of our souls. As a matter of fact, we can see some evidence of it in this in the life of the disciples. So we go back to Luke chapter 10. Now this is before the death and resurrection of the Lord. And he had sent the 70 disciples out to preach. And in verse 10, chapter 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. And he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. that day when he rebelled against the Lord, he saw Satan fall from heaven to the earth. And behold, verse 19, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, power over the demonic forces. Those of us who follow Jesus Christ can, in his name, tread upon serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. But do not rejoice that you have dominion over the enemy, but rather that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rather that you are saved and going to heaven. So our concentration and our focus is not just fighting the demonic world. That's the Lord, that's his business. We just are obedient to the Lord. But when the time comes, his disciples have dominion in Jesus' name to do whatever the Lord wants them to do, and they cannot be held back by the forces of darkness. Now, so how is it? It seems like the enemy at this time has been given a limited dominion, a limited freedom of movement and activity upon the earth at this time. How is it that the prince of this world is judged? And what does that mean? And in what regard has he been judged? So I want to go through some scriptures here, and this is the one I was really after tonight to spend some time with. What time do you normally get out of this? Huh? Say it again.
7:30.
Okay. All right, well, I want to go through some scriptures tonight, just sort of chase down this theology in the Word of God. I find it very interesting, but sometimes, it might be a little bit laborious or something. I think it's good to kind of get a background and to have some understanding what this might mean, that the devil has been judged. And the Spirit of God brings the sense of judgment into the world because the enemy has been judged himself. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Now, 1 John, everybody knows where that is? Right before Revelation, right before Jude, chapter 3, verse 8. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says that he that commits sin continuously as a lifestyle, those who are just into the lifestyle of sin, are of the devil. We're not servants of the Lord if we continually follow a lifestyle of sin. That's, that doesn't mean that Christians are not going to sin. We're going to sin. That's why we need the constant forgiveness of the Lord, and we just have his grace as our shield and buckler. Lift up faith and the grace of God to protect us. But those that do not know the Lord, they continually commit sin and pursue it. For the devil sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifest. Major theological point. When did the Lord come? Of course, to save us from our sins. But he also came that he might destroy the works of the devil. He came that he might destroy the works of the devil. Certainly, as we come to the Lord and we cross from that threshold, from darkness to light, as we come to know him, then how are we delivered from our habits of sin and from the effects of sin that has taken hold in our life? It's by the power of Jesus Christ. And as we go through some of these scriptures, perhaps we'll get a little better understanding of that. Let's go to Acts chapter 26, right after John, Acts chapter 26. And here was the ministry of Paul the Apostle. As he was going to Damascus from Jerusalem, he was going up there with the authority of the council at Jerusalem to lay hold of the Christians and kill them and put them into prison. But the Lord got a hold of him. And there was a shining light came from heaven. He was knocked to the ground by the power of God. Jesus spoke to him at that moment. And he said, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "I know who you are, you Lord." He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute." He said, "It's hard for you to kick against the ox goads, you know, that those sharp things that they would poke the cattle with to get them to going. Don't be kicking against those sharp sticks. In other words, don't be fighting against me." And he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" He just turned, boom, right then to Jesus Christ and accepted him. Here was Paul's ministry that was given to him, verse 18, chapter 26. "Your ministry, Paul, then will be to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith that is in me." So before we came to the Lord, we were living in the dominion of who? The devil. We were under the dominion of Satan himself, and his minions, his dominion, his evil angels. We were under his dominion until we came out of that darkness into light. Now we're in the kingdom of God. And there are, now we just have to feel our way along and find out what the Word of God says about how we, now, how do we get along in this new dimension, this new place that we're living in, the kingdom of light. And so, how has the Lord caused us to have victory over the power of the enemy, and how does that work out in practical circumstances? Let's go to Colossians 2:15. Colossians 2:15. And we'll start with 13. "And you, being dead in your sins," before we came to the Lord, we were dead. We were dead, we didn't know it. Dead in our sins. "And the uncircumcision of your flesh has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you for all trespasses." So we come to the Lord, we're forgiven. "And he has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances." In other words, all the stuff that was written to our account that was against us, all the things that we had done against the Lord Jesus Christ and against our Father in heaven. All that stuff, he took it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. All of those things that we had done against our Lord, all the sins that we had committed, and the attitudes and the thoughts and the words that we'd spoken against him, it had piled up behind us. We looked behind us and we didn't know, but there was this mountain of sin that was ready just to crash upon us should we die without the Lord. But the Lord took it all away and he nailed it up on the cross. He took it with him, nailed it to the cross. "Having spoiled," verse 15, "principalities and powers," that's the demonic forces, "having spoiled them," taken from them what they had before. What did they have before? You and me. They had us. We were dead and didn't know it. "He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them." He showed in the heavenlies his victory over the devil. When he went into the bowels of the earth, he didn't go to fight Satan in the bowels of the earth. He went to declare his victory. He went there where the godly saints were waiting, in a place called paradise. He went and declared his victory And then he took those, says in Ephesians that he took captivity captive. He took all those and took them up into the presence of the Lord. Who's left down there? The ones on the other side of that gulf. The one in the place they call torment. They're still there. Those who have not followed Christ and died in their sins. But he didn't go to wrestle with the devil. The devil's already defeated. He doesn't have to defeat the devil. All right. So now, let's go to, we've already been to Luke 10:19. We know about that one. Now, let's go back to John 8 again, just to kind of a little bit of a reminder. John 8. You know, the Lord, you know, I'm always a little hesitant to say things, just kind of blap it out there to people. I kind of go around, you know, and just kind of work up to it while I'm trying to witness for the Lord. The Lord was quite open about reality, particularly to the religious community, those that thought that they were righteous before the Lord and really they were just selfish, self-centered. In verse 24, chapter 8 of John, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. So these guys had an awesome respect for Moses. Moses was like almost like God to them. Everything that he said, they just dwelt on it. Not only that, but they would take the law that was given through Moses and they added to it. So they became just burdensome and something that the Lord really did not give. They made it just a rules and regulation kind of a religion rather than a relationship with God. Now, verse 44. He said, you are of your father, the devil. He did not mince words. You of your father, the devil, the lusts of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the enemy is a liar. And he's always coming to us lying. He lies to you, but we finally remember when we hear the lies of the enemy, we go back, we take hold of the Word of God. We lift it up before the Lord. This is what you said, Lord. This is what you said. Deliver me. We need the rent money. And the Lord, he comes through. Because the just shall live by what? Faith. The judge, just. We're the just. All those that love the Lord Jesus Christ, we're the just. We're justified. The just live by faith. Day by day, moment by moment, we take hold of his grace. We take hold of his word. Take hold of his power and believe him. When the devil comes to deceive us into sin, and sin itself comes, you know, because we still have two natures inside of us, when the sinful nature tries to sort of overcome that righteous nature that dwells in us, then we, by faith, we say, no, I know that I must follow the Lord in this, even though it doesn't feel like I want to follow the Lord. I need to turn to him, receive from him, gain his power, his strength to go through this one, because I don't want my family to go down. I don't want to destroy my family. So I will not follow the promptings of that evil nature inside of me or the evil one outside, but rather I will take hold of the Lord and follow him. Okay, we're back to I'm going back to get my notes here in chapter 16. Now, in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, we begin to get some picture of what the Lord has got planned for the enemy. He has temporary dominion over this earth. We have been taken out of his kingdom into the kingdom of light. So now we have nothing to do with him, really. We have only to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes to attack, we turn the battle over to Jesus. Lord, this is what's happening. I want to turn it over to you. The enemy's on my heels. I'm turning it over to you now, Lord. You take care of it. And there's such confidence in that, isn't it? Isn't there? So now we're going to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Okay. These pages are so thin, you get about 20 of them with one little turn. Okay. Romans 16, chapter 20. That's not right. It can't be right. Romans. I'm in Romans. No, that's 15. Okay. All right. So it says in Romans 16, 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, that doesn't really mean shortly. If you look at the word, it's tachos, T-A-C-H-O-S. And tachos, what's that dial in the front of your, if you used to drive the old Chevy, 57 Chevy, now that's a long time ago. What is that thing there when you punch the accelerator and the engine revs up and you get a little tachometer. So the word is tachos, and it really means that type of thing, where there's a, it means quick. When the Lord does this, it's going to be quick, and he's going to be gone. It's like the wicked who prosper. You know, David would often say, why do the wicked prosper? It seems like they grow up, their children come up like vines and flowers around them. They have beautiful houses. Why are they prospering? And I'm trying to serve you and I get nothing but trouble. And then the Lord speaks to him and says, but yes, but one day they'll just disappear and be gone. Quickly, they'll be gone, and there'll be no more remembrance of them. And where will they have gone? They'll have gone into that place, into eternity without God. And their memory will be no more. And it's over for them because they've rejected the Prince of Life. They reject him, and suddenly they're gone. But us, as we struggle in this life against sin and the power of the enemy and against the normal struggles of life on earth that's contaminated by sin, it just seems like we're ponderously groping along sometimes. Now the Bible says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not food and drink. It's not, in other words, it's not rules and regulations about eating food and drinking. It's righteousness, the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. If we stick to the Lord, as we seek him constantly, we live by faith, there is this righteousness that comes forth, that's Christ's righteousness through us. There's peace that comes in the knowledge of Christ. And there's joy, unspeakable and full of glory. And we just have those times. We just experience those things. And the joy of knowing that we're his. And we see his victory in our life as we go from one struggle into the next one. And we see the Lord's victory over each little obstacle. then it brings joy and confidence and peace. We can look back and we can say eventually, you know, the Lord helped me out the last 15 or 20 obstacles. I think he's going to help me out on this one. And we don't have to go into discouragement. The Lord's going to help me. So this scripture, the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly, quickly. When it happens, it's going to come and it's over for the enemy. And we live eternally in the presence of Almighty God. And it also happens that way when we struggle against the wiles of the enemy on this life and he brings trouble against us. You know, he's called the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? He's called that in Revelation chapter 12. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's always appearing before the Lord, accusing God's people. What about this? You call him your servant? Look what how he's living. Look at him. Look what he did. He just blew that. And not only that, but he accuses us through other people and to other people. Have you ever been accused erroneously, wrongly, for doing something you did not do? And it just seems like it's beyond normal human existence. It's just demonic. You know, there's just no reason for it. You've been accused wrongly. Then I firmly believe that that is the accuser of the brethren come to accuse you. You know, I gave up a long time ago trying to defend myself when those things come because I look more like an idiot than I did before when I tried to defend myself. Now, there are some things that come if it's a legal action or something like that, you have to defend yourself. You know, you're forced into it. But as far as just the talking of other people, and they come and they accuse you and they call you things and they say that you look at you, what an idiot you are and what how dumb you are and that type of thing. And I try not anymore to defend myself because it just doesn't seem to go anywhere. I just I get with the Lord, I bring up these people before him and the things that are being said, I give it to them. I remind the Lord. He doesn't need reminding, but he wants us to bring up the word of God to him. Lord, you've come. You've defeated the enemy. One of these days he's going to be under our feet. I know that you don't want him to have dominion in my life. Lord, I just want to lift it up to you, and I pray that you will defeat him right now. Stop it in the name of Jesus. And that's the battle of life. It's the normal existence. For a Christian, Lord, I just want to lift it up to you and turn it over to you. And I don't want to have to defend myself. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody wants to come into your house and hurt your family. You can't defend yourself. It is fine to go right ahead. Give them the right hand of fellowship if you want to. It's okay. But, however, a lifestyle of defending yourself, always trying to defend yourself, it's just too much. Just turn it over to the Lord. Let him take it and trust him and go about your life. He will defend you. He's made it his business to do it. It's his promise. He will take care of you and defend you in every circumstance. Now, I'm kind of working up to where I'm going here, believe it or not. In John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 12, verse 31. Now, here is a time when the Lord, when the Father spoke, God the Father spoke from heaven. Remember when he spoke from heaven at the Mount of Transfiguration when the three disciples went up on the mountain with Jesus, Peter, James, and John? And the Lord spoke and he said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Peter, don't be yakking right now. It's time to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he spoke from heaven when Jesus was baptized. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he spoke audibly. People could hear it. And here's another example of the Father speaking audibly. And it starts in verse 27, John chapter 12. Jesus is saying, now my soul is troubled. He's beginning to understand and know and realize and come to grips with the fact that he's come into that time, that specific moment when he was going to be killed and die for the sins of mankind and to be separated from the Father while this was being done. Chapter 20, verse 27, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause I came unto this hour. He came to earth for one express reason, to die, didn't he? He came to earth. He became a live human being so that he might die. That's why he came, to die for the sins. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That's the Father speaking. And Jesus said, verse 30, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. He was always in contact with the Father. This came for a witness to those that were around him. Now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. From our perspective, that doesn't appear that that has occurred. When he went to the cross, it didn't seem like he was cast out of anything. What was he cast out from? He's still on the earth. He's still giving Christians a bad time. He's still doing his ministry. And what is the ministry of the enemy? The ministry of the enemy is to kill, steal, and destroy. He's still doing his ministry all over this life, all over this world. Still doing it. So what's happening? What exactly is the Lord talking about here? Well, we know that he is a defeated foe. And we know that the Lord has a day when he's going to be out of the picture permanently. And we need to look at that day. So let's go back and look in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And it says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. It says, just an angel. Not any huge, he didn't send the Satan angel. He's, in charge of getting a hold of our enemy. He just sent an angel. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. So right before the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the enemy is going to be caught, chained up, in verse 3, and cast into the bottomless pit and shut up and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations anymore. So the Lord's going to do that. He's going to bind him, put him in the bottomless pit. We have to assume that that's somewhere in the center of the earth somewhere. Let's assume. And then he's going to be loosed, for it says later on here that he's going to be loosed, verse 7. The millennial reign of Christ will take place on earth. At the end of that 1,000 years, he will be loosed again and able to go out to deceive the nations. Why would the Lord do that? Well, we have to assume that the Lord is allowing it to occur. Obviously, it's his plan. So that he might demonstrate who is really for him. Who will be deceived by the enemy and turn away from God to believe that Satan can be victorious over our God? And so they'll go out, they'll deceive the nations, they'll raise up in a great army against him, they will come and gather there in the Mideast, and the Lord will destroy them in a moment, and it'll be gone. It'll be all over then. And after that, it's a new heaven and a new earth that comes. And we'll be a partaker of that new place will still be there. And Satan will be no more. And where will he be? Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Forever. He doesn't die. He's not destroyed. He's just simply destroyed from his ministry on this earth and the place where he exists. Now he will exist in the lake of fire. And it says later on, great white throne judgment, which is immediately after this, all those who have followed him will end up there with him eternally. So that's his destination eventually. So now what has happened before this? Now, where are we with that? We know we have dominion over him in the name of Jesus. It tells us in the book of James chapter 4 that we should resist the devil and turn to the Lord. Resist the devil and follow the Lord. So how do we resist the Lord? We turn to the Lord. That's how we do it. We don't resist him on our own strength or get into this battling the demonic forces. We don't do that. When we know that we're under attack, we turn to Jesus. Let him, his strong arm, take hold of this battle and fight the battle for us. It's so much easier that way. Just turn it over to him. But sometimes we get involved in that by saying, Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray that that you will protect our daughter from those that hate you, that would come to destroy her, that would look upon her with lust, that would come to try to encourage her to follow them. We bind the powers of the enemy in your name. We stand against those forces that come to destroy our families. Of course, the Lord has given us authority to do that in his name, in order to be strong in prayer and in the power of the might of the Lord. You have trouble out there with the people that are trying to, or forces that are trying to come against your family, of course, get down on your knees. Fast and pray for a while. Stand against the works of the enemy in the name of Jesus. Don't let them take your kids. Stop it in Jesus' name. And now, we know that people have their own will. And we know that if their will is malleable, changeable, soft to the Lord, they will turn back to him. And we just have to believe that one day they will, but perhaps they're hardened right now. But if we have children that are trying to pursue the Lord, and yet there are these forces coming to try to take them, we stand against that. In the name of Jesus, we hold our wives' hands. If we're not married, we take the call of a friend and we pray together and stand against the works of the enemy that have come. Now, here is where we're going finally. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. If I can only remember where that is. Okay. Okay. Now, I'm talking about the defining who Jesus was in the first chapter, different than angels, higher than angels, different than them. And talking about in verse 9, chapter 2, that Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, in other words, he became a man, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So he tasted death for us, and we are dead in him, and resurrected with him to newness of life. So through him we receive resurrected life in this life. We enter into his resurrected life in this life. And then when we die, we enter into his resurrected life in eternity. Now here's the verse that we're going. Verse 14, chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took likewise part of the same, he became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So what happened at the cross of Christ in regard to the relationship of the enemy to us now that follow him? He destroyed the devil. He did not destroy him so that he no longer exists. He destroyed the power of the enemy, the authority of the enemy, to cause us to be fearful of death. And because of the fear of death, men and women are susceptible to a lifetime of bondage. The bondage of sin in a person's life is based upon the fear of death. Whether people admit it or not, you know, you see these movies where people are, you know, they got 15 guns and they're going out and they're fighting each other and they're, you know, fighting the enemy and all that kind of stuff, and they don't fear death. Well, that's not true. They really do. They fear death. They've covered it over with layers of bravado, but there is a fear of death, and because of the fear of death, there is the tendency toward bondage to sin. The bondage of sin through the fear of death. Now, in Corinthians, it says, and the sting of death is what? The sting of death is sin. The sting of death. And the word for sting there is, I looked it up today, it means like a biting viper, you know, that bites you. It's poisonous and it stings you. So the sting of death, sure, nobody wants to go through the process, that's for sure. But can you imagine the fear of those who do not know the Lord as they approach death? I really believe in the hospitals that the use of morphine has been used so that people will not hear the fear that comes into the souls of men as they approach that border between life and death, as they enter into eternity, so that it will stop these terrible reactions and people begin to see eternity approaching. I'm thankful for drugs that take away pain, and I'm sure thankful for that. I remember having pain one time, and I'd never taken a drug before, but they took me to the hospital. My stomach was in terrible pain. They gave me a shot of Demerol, and oh, I was so glad. Oh my gosh, that felt so good. And the pain was gone. I'm thankful for it, but I really believe that there's an overuse of drugs near death nowadays that causes people not to experience that fear that comes before they enter into eternity. And I believe that that even euthanasia is already being happening in hospitals as a result of the overuse of drugs prior to death. But anyway, that's my opinion. But in any case, we have to realize that it is the fear of death that causes us to be in bondage to sin. Why is that? Because we get into sin, people get into sin, and they don't know this, but they're getting into sin to pile on the experience to diminish the sense of their lostness, of this fear that's innately there as they look into eternity. More sin, more drugs, more sex, more relationships, more money, more power. I've got to get it because there's something in me that's driving me. I got to have it. And it's the fear of what's happening in eternity if they should go to meet the Lord. And they don't know that they're going to meet the Lord. They think it's going to be, a lot of them think it's going to be, or at least try to convince themselves that there's going to be nothing after they die, but they know innately the judgment is coming. So the Lord had sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, because the enemy of our souls has been judged. And he has been judged in regard to the fact that he brings the fear of death into a human being's life. Well, we have been released from that through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be, if we fear death, then we should seek the Lord to help us to understand and know that there's no fear in death. There's no fear of what's on the other side, because we know and have confidence that he has made a place for us. And because he's walked with us in this life, we know that he will not separate from us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, especially as we cross into the next life. He's made it clear in that, that we can be confident. And now we've been released from the deception and the bondage of the enemy to bind us to sin, because of the fear of death, because we've been released from that. So he has been judged in that regard. His power to deceive us in that has been taken away. And now we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and now we walk with Christ. We have no part in that kingdom that is governed temporarily by Satan. Now we live in the kingdom of God. Why is it the kingdom of God? Because the king is in charge. The king of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be confident. Thank you, Lord, that we can be confident that you have overcome every fear. We can trust you. We know that you're in charge, Lord. You have a plan for our life. Your thoughts for us are like the grains of sand upon the sea in number. Your word says it. And we take hold of that promise. We thank you, Lord. Pray that you'll be with the people that you've come to set in your presence tonight, Lord. And that you will go with each one and give traveling mercy, Lord. And that you will uphold and strengthen. That you'll bring confidence. And the fear will be lifted tonight, Lord. And Lord, pray that the answer will come for every difficulty. And new confidence and new joy in the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.